We're going to return to our study of 2 Corinthians today. So you can turn there in your Bibles, and you'll note in the newsletter, we have a booklet on the subject of homosexuality and the scripture teaching on it, which we have been covering the last few weeks, and they are available in the literature racks if you want to refresh your mind on that subject. We come back to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And it's put in the context of what Jesus warned his disciples about what Paul warned those that he ministered to about. When you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, put a marker there and back up to the Gospel of John just to refresh your mind, since it's been a few weeks since we were in our study in Corinthians. Come back to John chapter 16. Verse 33, Jesus speaking to his disciples here in anticipation of his coming crucifixion. This is his last night with them. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. And that's important to remember. Christ promised his peace to us. That will be what guards our hearts in Christ Jesus, but he didn't guarantee that we would not have tribulations and trials. In the world, you have tribulations. Be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Then back up to chapter 15, still part of that last night of Christ with his disciples. Verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Then Paul's exhortation over in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, written to the church at Ephesus. That Paul had established. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the full armor that you may be able to resist in the evil day. Reminder of the seriousness of the conflict that we are in as believers. When we lose sight of that, then we get discouraged. And we begin to think, well, we mustn't be doing things the way we should. Why do people have a negative opinion of us? Why do people oppose us? Why do people think we are unloving, narrow, and on it goes? There is a spiritual warfare going on. And those who will not bow before Jesus Christ and have him as their Lord and Savior are opposed to him and to every single person who becomes one of his followers. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're talking about the Apostle Paul's ministry. And Paul's ministry is a ministry of struggle and trial and conflict. Great spiritual accomplishment, but in the context of great difficulty. And Paul did not see himself as a unique case when it came to suffering. He saw that all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. As he anticipates his impending death in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he writes a letter to Timothy. And he says in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Faithfulness to Christ takes the power of the indwelling Spirit to enable us. God doesn't give his children a spirit of timidity who withdraw from the conflict that's involved in being faithful to him. Down in chapter 2, he begins by saying, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." I say to the men ought to step up. This is a battle. This is a war. We don't need men who are timid and cowardly. And much of the serious ministry in the churches has been left to the women. And the women need the grace and strength of God as he uses them. But the men ought to be leading the way. God has called us to be leaders, protectors, defenders. And no place is it more needed than in the ministry of the church and in the ministry of God's truth. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You pass these truths on to other faithful men, and the battle will go on and the ministry will go on. And God will win. The victory has been won in Christ. We are carrying that victory to a lost world." You come back to 2 Corinthians. We mention this because Paul is talking about the conflicts and trials and difficulties that come to him as he is faithful in the ministry. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises us from the dead. But God delivered us." Come over to chapter 6, where we are. And in verses 4 through 10, Paul gives an extensive list of the trials and sufferings that he went through. "In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, in hunger, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness." On it goes. Down in verse 9, "dying, punished, yet not put to death, sorrowful, rejoicing." It's a difficult ministry to be faithful to the Lord. And as we've talked about, we as believers need to have our focus on faithfulness to Christ. Not looking for the easy way, the soft way, not courting martyrdom, but not being afraid of suffering. We need to be afraid of not being faithful, afraid of not pleasing the Lord with our lives and service. That's what Paul is talking about. Now, when the attacks and trials come, they can take a variety of forms, and we need to be aware of this because this is what Paul's going to be talking about in the section we're going to look at. Some of the battles are physical. Paul suffered imprisonment. He suffered beatings and so on. He was stoned and left for dead on an occasion. So some of the attacks that come are physical. They're the obvious ones. Some of the battles we face are doctrinal. For example, in the church at Corinth, in Paul's first letter in chapter 15, some unbelievers had infiltrated among the church and began to deny the teaching of the bodily resurrection of the believer. Paul had to deal with that false doctrine. If Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some among you be saying there is no resurrection of the dead? Some of the battles are doctrinal. And then some of the battles and conflicts are personal. They are attacking the character to attempt to discredit the messenger. That's what Paul is primarily having to deal with in his second letter to the Corinthians. For the false teachers that have infiltrated among the church at Corinth, they're not directly attacking Paul's doctrine in this context. They're not physically punishing him. Not even there. But they are sowing doubt about the trustworthiness of his character. And where does that lead? Well, if you can't trust Paul in certain things, how can you trust him in other things? Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 12, he says, "Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." We're going to see he's coming back to that very emphasis in the verses we'll be looking at in chapter 6. "We write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. I hope you will understand until the end." What has happened is there are accusations being made about Paul's trustworthiness. He says in verse 15, he intended at first to come to you in a certain pattern of travel. Paul's plans changed. He didn't follow his original travel schedule. Now the false teachers pick up, and therefore Paul says in verse 17, "Therefore I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh so that with me there will be yes, yes and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no." So the personal attacks, a subtle one. Didn't Paul say he was going to come on this schedule? Did he do it? Not a very trustworthy man, is he? If you can't trust him on his travel schedule, how can you trust him on the doctrine he claims to teach? And you begin to undermine confidence in the messenger and thus shake your confidence in the message that he teaches. It's more difficult to deal with than the doctrinal issues. Now the doctrine, the resurrection, it's clear. Here's what the scripture says. They're teaching contrary to it. But now Paul is drawn in to have to defend his own personal character. That becomes more nebulous. And the attacks are not direct, they're indirect. And they often go on behind his back without him being aware. But they are just as destructive. Very important. I want you to go to one other passage, then we'll get into the passage in 2 Corinthians. Come to James. Toward the back of your New Testament, behind the last large letter before the book of Revelation, the book of Hebrews. Just after Hebrews, you have James. And look in James chapter 3. It opens up by warning them about the danger of being teachers. We shouldn't expect that everybody in the church is going to be a teacher. God hasn't gifted that way. It's not his intention. And a warning, teachers will have a stricter judgment because they teach. They use their tongue. And there's a problem. Verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. You know what that says? There's not a person sitting here who doesn't have trouble with their tongue. And I guess I have to say there's not a person standing here who doesn't have a problem with his tongue either. Because there's not a person who lives perfectly in every area of his life. And the last area you can get a hold of, James says, is your tongue. So we know this is personal, and it is true of every one of us to one degree or another. Then he goes on to say the problem. You can put a bit in a horse's mouth, and you can control their body. You put a small rudder on a big ship, and you control the ship. Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. It's little in the body too, but it does great things also. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. We have repeated examples of this in the news, where just a match, a cigarette, something like that, a small little flame, and you do huge amount of damages. Just the end of this week, there are cars and truck consumed in a fire, get out of control. Those things can start small and do huge damage. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity. See, Spirit of God emphasizing us the danger there. In everyone's mouth, there is a potential for a world of evil. Vileness, iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which deviles the entire body, sets on fire the course of life, and is set on fire by hell. I want you to remember that statement. The tongue is set on fire by hell, Gehenna. Hell, referring to the personage connected with hell, the devil. You know what our word devil translates? The Greek word diabolos. If you go to a Greek lexicon or dictionary, you know what the definition of diabolos is? Slanderer. Various forms, a slanderer, one who is slanderous. And our tongues become the potential of a world of iniquity. And they are set on fire. The devil lights the match by hell. And every one of us has that tongue in our mouth. And this is what Paul has to deal with in the church at Corinth. The devil has set some tongues on fire, and it's beginning to spread through the church. And it's undermining their confidence, trust, and love for the Apostle Paul. And thus beginning to shake their confidence in what he taught them. And Paul has to address it. So you come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is not a pleasant thing. It's always awkward to defend yourself. To tell people that, you know, I am really honest. I am really trustworthy. But Paul has to do it. He's referred to this back in chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need some letters of commendation to you as from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. And so on, as we talk about this. I shouldn't have to defend myself to you, Paul says. I mean, you're a result of my ministry. He's going to have to come back to this in chapter 6. What is wrong in the church at Corinth? That they're listening to these rumors and accusations about Paul. When their very existence as a church and as believers is a testimony to Paul's ministry in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 12, he has the same thing. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance, not in heart. You know, I'm not writing primarily to defend myself to you. I'm just writing to remind you and to encourage you in your trust in us. And so you can tell others, oh no, that's not the Paul we know. We've sat under his ministry. He's led us to Christ. He's nurtured us in the Word. So this is where we are when we come to chapter 6, verse 11. And we're going to break up the passage because two parts of what Paul say overlap. He's going to repeat himself. So we'll do those, verses 11 to 13 of chapter 6 and verses 2 to 4 of chapter 7. Then we'll go back and do the middle piece that ties together. You'll see how they all work as a unit. We come to verse 11 of chapter 6. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Our words reveal what's in our heart. That's what Paul is saying here. Our mouth has spoken freely to you. Our mouth is open to you. We have spoken directly, frankly, and honestly. And the last part, our heart is opened wide. You see what's in our heart. There is nothing hidden. I don't have ulterior motives. I have spoken to you clearly and frankly, with no ulterior motives, not hiding anything, not trying to trick you. I have been fully open. I've spoken to you frankly, directly from my heart. We're going to just summarize it. And this is an indication of his love. My heart is open. That indicates his affection, his love for them. He's speaking out of love. He's addressing these issues because he does love them. He is concerned for them. And you see something of his emotion and passion when he addresses them, Corinthians. It's rare that Paul addresses his readers with that kind of direct address. Perhaps four times in all of his letters. This is the only time in the letters to the Corinthians. He addresses them, Corinthians. When Paul does address those personally like that, it is an indication of his emotion, the love that has gripped him for them and his concern. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. When Paul writes the first letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, and Paul has left Timothy in a difficult spot. He left him at Ephesus to correct doctrinal attacks on the church. Verse 3, he had said in chapter 1, I left you at Ephesus on my departure so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Then he addresses him down in verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, fight the good fight. Oh, there's that warmth, that affection for Timothy. I entrust this to you, Timothy. He does it again over in chapter 6, verse 20 of 1 Timothy. Oh, Timothy. And often in our English Bibles, we put that word, oh, even though it's often not there in the Greek. Because addressing them directly gives you that passion, that emotion that we get better in English with that, oh, Timothy. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. This is a serious matter, Paul's concern for Timothy. You don't need to turn there, but in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, a church that Paul had to deal with doctrinal conflict, opposition to his doctrine. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What has happened? And you'll feel the passion in what Paul is saying, that direct address. So when you come back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and Paul says, our mouth is open to you. I have spoken openly, honestly, Corinthians. We have it, oh, Corinthians. I mean, I've poured out my heart. There's nothing hidden here. There's nothing deceptive here. These are perfect tense verbs, the two verbs in verse 11. Mouth is open, our heart is open. Perfect tense, something that's been true in the past. The results continue in the present. Paul has been this way in the past with them. He continues to be in the present. They're not changing. But something's happened. Paul is open with them. And his affection and love for them is open. But verse 12, you are not restrained by us or in us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Restrained, something that is constricted, held back. Restrained, I give you the idea. There's been no restraint in my love for you and in the demonstration of that love. But you have been closed or restrained in your love and affection for us. Why are you holding back? I've opened my heart, poured it out to you, but you've closed your heart to me. You're now withholding your love for me. They're treating him with distrust and suspicion. They don't see Paul like they used to. Someone I trust, someone I love. Well, you know, when we hear people say this and all kind of, well, you know, I don't have the same feelings for them I once did. I don't have the same trust in them I did. What did Paul write them in his first letter? In the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. They don't have that kind of love for Paul anymore. They're suspicious of him. They doubt him, so they don't trust him. There's a shakiness now, a doubt that has come in. I've been open, my love and affection for you has not changed, but you don't love me with the same affection. So you come to verse 13. Now in a like exchange, as I speak as the children, open wide to us also. What's Paul looking for? A like response. Now in a like exchange. I want you to respond in the same way. I want you to love me without restraint like I love you without restraint. Open your heart up to me like I've opened my heart up to you. That's the point. And he drives it home. I'm your spiritual father. You're my spiritual children. That's what he means when he said, I speak as to children. Not that he's addressing them as an adult to kids. But who led them to the Lord? Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There's been an ongoing problem in the church at Corinth. Character attacks are terrible. They're just hard to deal with. They're multiplied in our day. Now we have the internet. People put things out there about you, and you don't even know they're out there. But that's going on with Paul. He's not at Corinth. He has to find out by people who come from Corinth or a letter that comes what's really going on there. His reputation is being destroyed, and he doesn't have any way to deal with it. And you know, he doesn't try to deal directly with the people that are doing the slanderous things. He deals with the people who are listening to the slanderous things. His concern is for the Corinthians primarily. He'll address the matter of those false teachers and those who are promoting that, and we'll be looking at that in a future study. Come back, you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 14. And he's talked about his condition in this letter. Verse 11, to this present hour we're both hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless, working with our own hands. We're slandered. We're still committed. The false teachers made that look. Does he look like, as we've talked about, someone the Lord is using? Is that the way the Lord's people live? Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I'm your spiritual father. Stop and think. How did you come to know and believe in Jesus Christ? Oh, the Apostle Paul came here one time and told us the gospel. And then he stayed for a year and a half and nurtured us. Well, stop and think. We have a relationship. I'm your spiritual father. What has happened? Now, my children don't love me. I've not stopped loving them, pouring out my life for them. But now they've closed off their affections. They don't see me like they used to. They don't love me. That's what Paul's talking about. They, back in 2 Corinthians 6, amazing, he dealt with this in his first letter. He has to deal with it again in the second letter. No part of the problem? I won't have you do it because your hands are probably dirty, but you grab onto that tongue. And you know, it's just a world of iniquity. Not only in what we give out, but what we let people say into our ears with their tongue. And you know, we just all like to hear a tidbit. How often have we said, you know, I don't know if there's any truth to this, but. Well, if you don't know there's any truth to it, what are you passing it on for? What happens on the news if a rumor breaks out about some public figure? It's on every news channel. Nobody knows yet if it's true or not. But boy, it sure is fun to hear about it and talk about it. Paul's saying, I'm your spiritual father. Why do you listen to that about me? Why would you, instead of opening your heart to me, you open your ears to the slanderers? Who undermine your love for me? Create doubt about your love for me. Try to destroy my character. And thus ruin my ministry to you. I speak as to children. You ought to respond to my affection with a like affection. It's abnormal that you don't. Then we're going to jump down to chapter 7, verse 2. Because he's going to basically review what he has said. So we'll take it together. Then in our next study, we'll come back and look at the verses in between. We'll see how it all fits together. But Paul is really burdened about this. The Spirit of God is burdened that the point be made, because nothing has changed in 2,000 years. This wasn't placed here by the Spirit so we could just read it and be impressed with the difficulty of Paul's ministry as a history lesson. This is so we can benefit as the church and learn. The pattern of the devil does not change. And so we have to deal with the same things today. Come down to chapter 7, verse 2. What does he say? Make room for us in your hearts. That's where he left off. Back in chapter 6, verse 11. Our heart is opened wide. You are restrained in your own affections. Verse 13, now open wide to us with your affections, with your heart. And he picks that up again. And in between, problem is they've listened to the wrong people. They've stopped listening to Paul, and they're listening to Paul's critics. And they have no grounds for it. Make room for us in your hearts. And then he says, there's no reason not to. You know, all they have that has changed their mind are what other people have told them about Paul. But it's not their personal experience with Paul. Look what he says at the end of verse 2. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. And I don't know that there's any specific things he's drawing on here. What it is just a way of summarizing. My life and ministry is open to you. That's what he said. My words reveal my heart. I didn't take advantage of anyone. I didn't wrong anyone. I didn't corrupt anyone. It wasn't their direct experience. You know, they didn't have any problem with Paul until what? The tongue of someone came and told them things about Paul. Doesn't matter, there's no substance to it. You know what happens when someone tells you something about someone, even though it's just an unfounded rumor? It's still in your mind. So I don't want people to come and tell me about people. Now, there's times you have to say, if there's sin involved, it has to be dealt with. Those things have to be sometimes addressed. When he's being honest, open, he's direct about sin as well. We saw that back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. We had to deal with immorality. Just address it directly. There are rumors that float around there. People say things. Well, gee, I didn't know that about them. That wasn't my experience with them. But it's there. Now I think, well, maybe, you know, maybe I shouldn't be so trustworthy. Maybe, you know, they know something I don't know. The doubt is put there. The foundation begins to get shaky. Paul says, stop. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Turn over to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians to jump ahead. Verse 14, here for the third time I am already to come to you. I will not be a burden to you. I do not seek what is yours. But you, children not responsible to say over their parents, but their parents are children. That principle, and you're my spiritual children. I'm not out to get from you what I can get. I'm out to give to you what I can give to you for your benefit. This idea that Paul got some ulterior motive. He's addressing it again. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Same thing you see we're talking about in chapter 6. It's a serious matter, and the Spirit of God puts the repetition here because the devil continues to work. Look at verse 16. Be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. I have not taken advantage of you. Neither have the people I sent to you. It's amazing how quickly we'll give up our first-hand knowledge to give ear to what someone else tells us. That's what Paul has to deal with. And it's a compound problem. He's not there. So it's not like he can catch these early, you know. Couldn't get an email immediately. So, you know, got time going by and he's gone. And when he's not there, that just magnifies the problem because maybe what we thought of him and our experience with him wasn't true. Maybe this person has more insight. Paul says, they're all lies. That's why I said, remember the tongue is set on fire by hell. And the devil doesn't even stop at making slanderous accusations about God. Didn't he attack Christ with the temptation and try to get him to worship him in Matthew chapter 4? What does the devil do in the presence of God? Turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Devil being cast out of heaven. Middle of the coming 7-year tribulation. We're not going into the details, but look at verse 10. Loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night." He is a relentless opponent. That's why we looked at Ephesians chapter 6. We sometimes as believers and in the church just get dull and lax. This is a spiritual warfare. The devil would love to get a hold of my tongue. The devil would love to get a hold of your tongue. And begin to what? Undermine God's work in the church. How many churches have been torn apart? Rumors and battles. I pastored a church, I share with you, it had the center aisle. The old-fashioned church, the center aisle, and the two was, the building was well over 100 years old, celebrated their 100th anniversary when I was there. And on this side, and I won't say the family name, and on this side, the other family name. And that's the way it is. Those who were supportive of this family sat on that side. Those four to this side. And if anybody came in and a visitor and didn't have a clue what's going on, that poor person sat down just thinking there's an empty seat. I'll sit on this side. He's marked out. He belonged to that side. I finally got those two men, the patriarchs, together. I said, "Tell me what this problem is." Oh, this problem goes back a long way. It was here when you came, and it will be here when you go. I never did learn what the problem was. How those things go on in a church. I mean, they develop their own life, rumors and accusations and dealings and suspicions. A young couple come to me, and they were great. So we just can't stay here. In this atmosphere, dealing with it is horrendous. That's what goes on in a church. That's what Paul has to deal with it. Accusations. This. Go come back to chapter 7. Look at verse 3. "I do not speak to condemn you. For I have said before that you were in our hearts to die together and to live together." My purpose here is not to condemn you. I love you. Paul's not drawing the line. He's not saying, "Look, I've had enough. I'm done." I mean, how many years has this gone on? I've poured my life into your church, your lives. I've been open to you. I've loved you. I've suffered for you. And I'm just done. No, I didn't write to condemn you. I love you. It's like your children. You sit them down and you've got to be open and direct and deal with the situation. But it's not because you don't love them. What's Paul say? "I have said before, you are in our hearts to die together and live together." We are bound together in a permanent relationship. Death won't end it. Life won't end it. We're in this together. We might say sink or swim, live or die. But Paul says this relationship can't be broken. So I'm not writing this to judge you like we're done, it's over. No, we're in this together. I love that way he puts it at the end of verse 3. "You are in our hearts to die together and to live together." Reminded me of Romans chapter 8. Come back to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 33. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, was rather raised, who's at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on to all kind of things that people might say. But verse 37, and all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, Paul says, we're in this together, whether we die or whether we live. And here he says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And the same thing Paul says about the love relationship that was established in Christ with God is true of the children of God. Paul says we're in this together. Remember at the end of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he talked about reconciliation. And God has reconciled us to himself. And it also has been brought about a reconciliation among God's people. As 1 John 1 starts out, we have fellowship with one another because our fellowship is with God. We're in this together. There'll be things that have to be dealt with. Sin has to be dealt with. There'll be problems that have to be faced. And brethren, if any of you see a fellow believer overtaken in a fault, you are a spiritual restorer, such a one. That's the problem. We don't avoid dealing with sin, but we don't tolerate rumors either. We don't let slander go on, not in our family. What is this? Are the children trying to destroy the father's reputation? You say, that is wicked. What in the world? A father that loves pours his life into his children, cares for them. That's what Paul says. What are you doing? We're in this together. We are a family. We are God's family. Then come back to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4. And this is a transition verse, so we'll just mention it. Great is my confidence in you. You know what I love about Paul? He's reminding the Corinthians of their obligation to love him. But he hasn't started to love them less because they are withholding their love. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Boast about the Corinthians? Even we today, what, think of them as the church of problems. I remember when I was in Bible school years ago, one of my professors said, you ought to teach the letters to the Corinthians early in your ministry because you will cover every problem that will come up in your ministry. And he's right. But Paul said, I boast about you. You know what love does? Love covers a multitude of sins. Not in the wrong sense, but in the right sense. When you really love someone, you don't delight in exposing their faults. Someone says, oh, you have a beautiful wife. Oh, you think so, huh? Look more closely. You see the wrinkles? You see the sagging chin? You think that's beautiful? What's wrong with you? You say, what? But in love, we overlook it. You have a handsome husband. Handsome husband, you're married to an old man. Look at him. I mean, that's not the way love functions. And love overlooks those things. You ever look and say, I couldn't be married to him. It'd drive me crazy. If I was married to her, I'd be guilty of murder. I'm not saying I ever had that thought. But how do we get along? There's a love relationship there between those two people. That makes all the difference. Love covers a multitude. It overlooks those things that might drive some other crazy. We appreciate them as the special little quirks of that person. We delight in one another. That's the way it ought to be in the family of God, yeah. Oh, that's not a perfect church. No, it isn't. We overlook one another's faults. That doesn't mean we don't deal with sin if we have to, but we don't look for things to deal with. Oh, I don't like the way they dress. I don't like what they do. I don't like. But we overlook things. Love does that. It can cover a multitude of sins. The little things that don't need to be dealt with, we realize, I'm not going to forgive them. I know they said this one time. Well, maybe they did stumble with their tongue. Am I going to hold that now as the grudge till I die? Paul says, I boast about you. You know, that church Corinth has a lot of problems. You know what Paul would say to you? They're wonderful. You know, I went to Corinth and I preached the gospel and they believed. And I've spent a year and a half there teaching them the word and they grabbed onto it. And I've written them letters and they responded. But Paul, I know they have problems. Isn't that the way we do with family? That's what Paul's saying. Respond in love to me as I love you. One more verse, we're done. Come over to Philippians chapter 4. You know, it's not what we don't know, it's what we know and don't do that caused the problems. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, I like to tell people about our church. You know, I'm privileged to pastor the most wonderful church. The people come, they are open to the word, they overlook my faults. I could wish every pastor could have that kind of ministry. Oh, sounds like you got a perfect church. I do. It's the perfect church for me. Isn't that the way we ought to be talking about one another? We brag on our kids, don't we? Those little monsters. Born sinners. Creating us more gray hairs. That's the way we look at each other. That's the way we look at each other. So, these are the things we think about. Put a clamp on the tongue, and somebody wants to come and put some garbage in your ear, say no. Now, they may come and say, I have a concern. I think there's sin here. They may say, well, let's go. And sometime you may say, I'll go with you. Let's address it. You may say to them, why don't you go? And confront the person and talk to them about it. Get it resolved. What happens is we pass it on. Well, okay, say, well, we do it in a good guise. We'll pray for them, or I'll find out from someone else who will find out from someone. Let's just stop it. Love believes all things. Love's vulnerable. Sometimes you get hurt, but that's all right. We recover. That's what Paul's doing. This is what Christ does in our lives. We don't want to open ourselves up to the dividing, fighting work of the devil. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your grace, the wonder of your word, the change you bring about in our lives. We are made new. We live differently. We talk differently. We think differently. We're your people, bound in an unbreakable love that you poured out upon us, and now we are privileged to respond to and the privilege to share with one another. And may our testimony be clear and strong. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.